Now, just a little let you know about the plan of today's church, because we've had a few people had to send their apologies today, and so our running order is slightly different. Sermon now, and I'll lead in prayer time at the end of the sermon, and that prayer time will be our transition into the Lord's Supper together. So the kids will be coming in at the end of the sermon and at the beginning of the prayer time. Then we'll have the Lord's Supper, and then we'll sing and finish off. So if things are a bit out of order, it's partly because people have been sick or unavailable, and we've just changed things today. So, and if I seem a bit more confused than normal, I'm probably not. I'm just the more obvious that you can see that I'm confused, that's all. But we're turning to Ephesians. We always turn to God's Word, and that we pray together well. Dear Father, we do thank you for the wonders of your Word and truth. We thank you for the good, straightforward centrality of Jesus and his work. But we thank you also for the depth and profundity of what you say in your word. And we pray that you will encourage and teach us and give us what we need to not only understand, but to live in response to your word to us now. And we pray for a good discussion together and good questions and discussion time afterwards. And again, we pray for transformation of our lives and hearts, that we may praise and glorify you in this. Amen. Now, humans, it's a pretty bland thing to say, but true, humans are similar, aren't we? We've all got so many similarities, which is why racism and discrimination is so stupid. If we're all similar, then why would you discriminate against people? We all breathe, for example. You know, you don't go to one part of the world and say, oh, we don't need oxygen over here. We've managed to figure out a way to get by without that. Now, we all eat and sleep and work. That happens in every culture. There's music and language everywhere. And those are sometimes part of the most beautiful parts of human culture. It's most places and cultures seem to feature sexual desire in their culture and expression. That's pretty normal. And one thing that humans do that's very much also universal is that we pray. Every culture, every language, every family group, all over the place, all through history, we speak to the powers that are greater than us, or we seek to speak to the power that we believe in. There's, of course, directly religious prayer that will feature on TV shows on religion, whether that's prayer in a church or prayer in a mosque or prayer in a temple or whatever it happens to be. But there's then also private prayer. It's interesting that in places like Australia, the so-called secular West, even the non-religious will utter the occasional prayer. And when people do surveys on spirituality or on prayerfulness, even those who don't believe that there's any God will talk about offering a prayer once in a while, for their own comfort or to express their own needs. Prayer and prayer and prayer. Prayer is amazingly universal. It's like eating. And like eating, prayer is healthy for us when it's done right, I think. But it can be very unhealthy if we get it wrong. It can do damage to us instead. Now, one way to learn healthy prayer is to follow the example that Jesus gave us, the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11 or Matthew chapter 6, if you want to have a look at those. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's an example prayer, not a rote prayer just to tick off, but it teaches us about prayer. But that's not the only example of prayer in the Bible. In fact, going through the letters of Paul in the New Testament is one fantastic way to discover prayer, because quite often at the beginning of his letters, he writes down what he's praying for people, partly to instruct them, partly to encourage them, and I think to teach us a bit about prayer as well. There are lots of examples of prayer. And there are great examples in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at today. Ephesians chapter 3 has got another example that's quite often used as a way of learning from prayer. We have every chance to learn prayer because God's given us wonderful examples of what good prayers are. This example of prayer from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, it overflows from his connection with the people, from what news he's heard about the people in Ephesus, in that town. It overflows, this prayer, from his concern for them and his love for them. For this reason, you know, this reason is all the good things that have been written about that we talked about last week, the great big work of God in Christ, summing up all of reality in Jesus. That's the huge work that God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's kind of the first part of the chapter. And this second part, for this reason, for the reason of all these good things, for the reason of knowing about this blessing that there is in Christ, for the reason of knowing that God has predestined and selected and revealed his will to the world, for this reason, Paul prays. And for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. Paul has spent the first part of the chapter talking about the huge story that God has got planned for this universe and creation. The story that is centered on Jesus. The story that invites people to enjoy the benefits and blessings of Jesus. And Paul says, because of this, and because I heard that you trust Jesus, I don't stop. Because of this good news, this big news, this eternal news, and because you not only trust Jesus, but you love the saints, I can't stop giving thanks for you in Ephesus. He ends up spending a couple of years in Ephesus, but I don't think that's happened at this particular stage. He hasn't been in Ephesus when he writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, the major city that it was. And for this reason, he prayed. For all these reasons, he prayed. He's a person with thankfulness, Paul is, and he prays for others. Paul knows the Ephesians' love. Paul knows the Ephesians' faith. Someone's reported about what that church is like to him. The message has got to him wherever he is when he's writing these words down. And because of that, he gave thanks to God. His prayer was moved by knowledge of real people. His prayer was based on knowledge of God's big plan in Jesus. And when these real people expressed their dependence upon Jesus and that big plan, he was overflowing with thankfulness for them. And prayer includes things like thanksgiving and praise. But the word prayer itself, it's worth noting, the word prayer itself, in very simple terms, is asking. To pray is to ask. Now, what's that thing that I associate this with doing Shakespeare at school? Pray tell. I'm asking you, tell me. Praying is asking. Praying is asking, making requests. For example, it's not really a prayer to say, we pray for the church in Australia. That's not really a prayer. That's a nice thing to say. But it's not really a prayer because there's no request there. We pray for the church in Australia to be full of faith and godliness and hope. That's actually asking for something, isn't it? To say we pray for Fred, what do we pray for Fred? Wake up to himself and grow up. Maybe that's what we would pray, but that's an actual request. Just to say we pray isn't a prayer, because prayer is always essentially including requests made to God or to anybody that we pray to. What are we asking God? What are the requests that Paul suggests for us or models for us in Ephesians chapter 1 here? Let's have a look at what his requests are so that we learn from them. The requests, the prayer is there in verses 17 to 19. For example, it's a bit halfway through a sentence, of course. But he's giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers, and this is the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his might? So there's the prayer that includes requests in it. And a bit of explanation also, a bit of depth and colour as well as requests. But it does include specific requests. There's a lot of prayer there. What are the individual ingredients that we can isolate perhaps, or just some of them? Well, in verse 17, the prayer is that the Father gives something. The prayer is for God the Father to give the spirit and wisdom and revelation to the church in Ephesus. He doesn't doubt they're Christians. He's heard about their faith in Jesus. He's heard about their love for the saints. So he's not saying that they're lacking, they're deficient, they're somehow poor Christians or barely Christians. No. On the basis of them knowing the greatness of Jesus, he's praying for even more. He's praying that God give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the Spirit's important because, as verse 17 says, the Spirit will help them know him, know the Father. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation will then enable that church and the members of that church to know revelation wisdom and revelation. Those are kind of knowledge terms, aren't they? So pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will help you know Him, know the Father. They already have the Spirit. That we saw that in verse 13. God has, when we looked at it last week, God has given them the Spirit, which is like a seal, a guarantee, a down payment of what is to come. They have the Spirit. So Paul isn't saying they're lacking the Spirit. As soon as anyone is a Christian, that person has the Spirit. So the quest here is, Paul is praying that you who have the Spirit are given the Spirit. That you who already have the Holy Spirit are granted the Holy Spirit to know the Father better. The model, you could say, is this. Ask for more of what God has already given you. Ask for more of what God has already donated. God has given His Spirit. God has given Himself to His people in the person of His Spirit. God loves to share His own presence. And so it's a good prayer to pray, can we have more of that, please? Or for our friends, can they have more of that Spirit, please? Can they have a greater share in knowing You? Can You refresh them in that knowledge? Can You grow them in that knowledge? Can You give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation as well? Verse 18, continuing the theme of knowledge-based ideas, it prays for enlightenment, doesn't it? That the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. The heart in the Bible is not the organ of Valentine's Day. The heart in the Bible is the organ of knowing, personal knowing. And the heart in the Bible is the organ of making wise, good decisions, or any decision. Hearts that make bad decisions are hearts that are doing what hearts do. And the prayer here is kind of funny, isn't it? It's treating the heart as a person, as though it has eyes that need to be opened. Paul is praying here that there will be enlightenment for the people in Ephesus, for those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for knowledge, for awareness, for apprehension of the truth. He's really praying down the line of having wisdom, having instruction, having comprehension, having the words rightly understood. Not an intellectual understanding, a deeply personal understanding, that's part of the heart as well, of course, but he's praying for the truth to hit home and to grow in the lives of this church and the people of this church. And I think there are three specific areas of enlightenment that Paul mentions in this chapter, in this particular prayer. He prays that you'll be enlightened, number one, to know the hope to which he has called you. What knowledge can they grow in? What area of understanding is a good thing for them to grasp more deeply? The hope to which he has called you. The hope to which God has called you in Christ. Because there is, it's important to see in the Bible, there is a sure future prepared for believers, for those God has called to himself. There is a sure future that is more secure than our next breath or our next heartbeat. There is a future that is safer than this whole world. That's the hope to which God has called you. There is a future that is won by Christ and demonstrated in Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's a future of life and a future that defeats death and a future that is perfectly connected to God and to Christ and to one another. There is a future that is promised to you if you're in Christ. You're gifted the Spirit already. That's why the Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee. It's the deposit, if you like. And this hope is greater than mere optimism. Optimism's nice. It can be nice to hang around optimists, especially if you've had a whole week around pessimists. You know, once in a while an optimist is a good salve for the soul. But this hope to which we're called is not mere optimism. This hope, it exists. Hope is the future ourselves, itself. It's called a hope because it's not yet arrived. And the illustration I quite often come back to thinking about what is a hope in the Bible is I remember many, many, many years ago, probably when I was in primary school, it was the year I found the cricket bat in Mum and Dad's bedroom, hidden somewhere. I won't tell you why I was looking around. I knew what was coming for Christmas that year. That Terry Armour cricket bat. I had a lot of fun with that cricket bat and didn't break too many windows at all. I knew what was coming for that Christmas. My hope was secure, but I didn't yet have it, did I? So it had to stay under the bed, wrapped up. That cricket bat was a very sure hope that I still waited for. Christians have a very sure hope, but we're still waiting for it. And it's even more important than a cricket bat. Yes, even a 10-year-old waiting for a cricket bat thinks that's pretty important. But the hope that we have in Christ is far, far more important. And it's far more certain. And Paul is praying that we will have our eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know that hope. That it may be in our mind, in our understanding, in our direction, as we plan and as we live day by day. That's the first thing, that the eyes of our hearts should be enlightened to know the hope to which he has called you. The second thing is to know the riches of the Father's inheritance. To know the riches of the Father's inheritance. Now, in a way, this is the other side of the coin from our hope. Our hope is our future, the future that Christ has won for us by his resurrection from the dead, by his offering of forgiveness. So that our hope is our hope. We have a future, our hope. But you can think of also God having a future. God has a future. He has an inheritance. And God's inheritance is his people. God has done all the work to make sure he has an inheritance. An inheritance he will enjoy forever. An inheritance who will rejoice in him as well. When God has collected all his people from every place, that's his precious inheritance. He loves his people, and he's done everything to bring his people together in perfect blessing, in eternal blessing. And Paul, and God through Paul, wants us to consider the wonders of God's inheritance. That's how much God values his churches, believers in every place. If God thinks that of his people and those who trust Jesus, then who are we to downplay the experience of being a Christian, or to downplay the strength of this church or that church or this ministry or that ministry? God himself has a future, his inheritance, when he gathers all his people together, and it's precious to him. And that's two things we can get to know: our hope and the inheritance of God. The third thing we can know from verse 19 is the Father's immeasurable power. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians, and I think all Christians, will know the Father's immeasurable power that is at work. God is big. Okay, we talked about that fairly much last week. God's plan is big. God's ideas are big. God's time frame is huge. God's all-encompassing direction is to involve the whole universe. Verse 10 of this chapter. Everything in heaven and earth will be summed up in Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the meaning of reality. So God is big, and God uses his bigness in a big way. That's a very complex sentence, isn't it? I don't think it will go down in the future as one of the high points of poetry, but God uses his bigness in a big way. God wants us, who are Christians, to know his big bigness. And God wants us to ask for this knowledge, that we will know the power of him. And what sort of power is that? That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that gives life when there is no life. It's the power that gives something when there is nothing. It's the power that gives a future when there is only a past. So there are three things to know: the hope to which we are called, the glorious inheritance that God has, and the immeasurable power of God. So you put these three things together in our knowledge, and what we're asking for, what the prayer is asking for, is that we know we are going to God, that we know that God is bringing us to himself, and that we know that God is so great that he will complete his plan. Three great things to pray. Three things modelled for in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And this prayer, I think it's fair to say, in Ephesians 1, is full to the brim with security, with a strong sense of direction that will be achieved, a full sense of safety and purpose in God, confidence. It's confident because of Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's full to the brim with an absolute confidence that God will do what God is doing. And it also is a way of asking that we don't get caught up into this world's temptations. We don't get caught up into the minor matters of this world. And if we can know the power of God, if we can know the inheritance of God, if we can know the hope of God, then why would we be distracted by the passing fancies and glittering things of this world and this life. It puts it in perspective, doesn't it? God wants us to know his big bigness and to ask for this knowledge. What we're praying for is that we are caught up completely in God and in his life and in our lives for Christ Jesus. So I think one thing we can say simply from the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 is, let's be encouraged in prayer. This is a big prayer, isn't it? And I think Paul wants the people in Ephesus and all who now read this letter to go for the big prayers and to be encouraged to pray the big prayer. Prayer is good. Prayer is not a downer. I know I've been in circumstances or meetings where sometimes we as Christians or as churches can bemoan our lack of prayerfulness or our distractibility when we're praying. It is possible to be discouraged in prayer because we're not always very good at it. But prayer in light of Ephesians chapter 1 is a good and encouraging thing and something worth doing with confidence. We should be encouraged to keep on praying. I had a friend who used to say, pray until you pray. If you don't think you're a very good prayer, well, pray until you pray and you'll find out that you are praying. That you are speaking to God and praising him and thanking him and asking for wonderful things for those you love and know and all those sorts of things. Pray with us. We pray at church. I always try to encourage people to remember, how many times did we pray on Sunday at church? I can't count how many times. We really have drawn near to God and thanked him for things and asked for things, requested the things we needed and prayed for his blessing in the world. Now we pray at church. We can pray online with our online prayer meeting on Sunday nights. We pray in our open Bible groups, and of course we pray personally with news that we know from one another or share with one another. There's all sorts of encouragement to pray. We can always learn to pray even better. Though we may have failed at times, we may have forgotten that prayer point, not followed up with that individual about how their prayers went, but let's be encouraged that prayer is big, powerful and worthwhile. And we can pray big prayers that we may know the power of God, we may know the hope to which he has called us, that we may know in glorious inheritance he has for us. But on the back of this prayer, Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 1 on the theme of power. And when he writes from what we have as verses 20 and onwards, now those verses bring more praise to God and emphasize how safe it is to know God. They're good words for us. Because when Paul asks that Christians know God's power, he has a particular example of power in mind, doesn't he? A particular example of God's power in mind. He talks about the power, or his great might, as it's put in this translation. We may know his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. See, there are powers in this world, names and authorities and dominion and rule and all that sort of stuff. But when Paul is thinking of God's power, he's thinking about Jesus who, by standing up from the grave, ended up on the throne above all rulers and above all dominion and above all kingdom and above all competing lordship. And any name you can get, that, you know, people are powerful when they adopt funny names for themselves, you know, His Holiness or, I don't know, His Excellency or that sort of stuff. Those are great names that people adopt. And Jesus sits on a chair and is above all those names because God raised him to that place and put him above everything in heaven and earth. Put him above everything that's here now and that will be in the future. That's the particular power that is at work in we who believe, in all who believe, in all churches, in all Christians. God worked to bring Jesus back to life. Jesus rose and is still alive now. He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated on the only permanent throne that ever exists. His own throne at the Father's right hand. And the Father that did all this for Jesus the Son is working the same power in every church, in every place, in Ephesus, in Australia, in Africa, Asia, Europe, America, whatever it is, that same God is using that same power for his people. And it's worth praying that every person around the world knows that great power, knows that great truth. Christians can be discouraged sometimes in that prayer, as I mentioned before. It's easy to get worried about it. But we don't need to be, because God's great power is the one that's going on. It's not my power of prayer, not to pray. It's not our church power to be a really good praying church, even though I hope we do pray. The power that's at work is the resurrection power of God that's proved itself well and truly at the first Easter. And we should go on confidently there. We may look a ragtag bunch, but Jesus doesn't care about that. Jesus cares that we are his Father's inheritance, and Jesus looks after us by his power. So knowing something about Jesus' care for his church, it's worth noting why Jesus was appointed head of the church. Did you notice that interesting verse there? Is it verse 20? Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the heavenly places. Have I got the right verse here? Above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, above every name that is named, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. I don't know what, if you've got any other translations here, but that little phrase, to the church, in verse 22, not verse 27, sometimes it's translated for the church. Why was Christ placed in such a position of power? Why were all things placed under Jesus' feet? For the sake of the church. The realm in which Jesus rules is a realm in which the church has a central place in God's plan. The church is not a stop on the highway that you need to stop at to refuel. The church is actually essential and central to God's work in the world. The church is why Jesus is head of all things. Why is everything placed under his feet? For the church, or to the church, or in the church, or by the needs of the church. Church is that important to God. Jesus rules, and all things are under his feet for the sake of the church, Christ's body. Jesus uses his power not for keeping the stars running. Jesus uses his power not for the sake of impressing angels. Jesus uses his power not for the sake of ruling the nations. Jesus uses his power for the sake of the church, even if we are a ragtag bunch. Jesus doesn't care about our backgrounds. He cares that he is the one looking after God's inheritance for the future. So, knowing Jesus' care for the church, and knowing the priority of the church in God's plan, why don't we consider what our prayer should be today, and our prayer should be this week. We should make some real space in our lives to reflect on what we're praying, what we're asking, what we're requesting for each other or for ourselves. It's worth asking, what do I actually pray for? It's worth asking, how do I pray a little bit more like Ephesians 1 and the prayer that's there? Do I think my prayers are effective, or do I think I'm just speaking to the ceiling at times? Do I rejoice in prayer like Paul rejoices here? Let's make the effort to reflect and to pray for these things that Paul models in prayer, for knowledge of God's will, for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that we may know good things, that God may pour out the spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us. If we make that effort, I'm sure it will help us pray. Perhaps one way to help us pray a bit, this is just a little tip, nothing from the Bible, nothing authoritative in here. But sometimes it helps us to pray. If you tell a friend what your plans are for this week, you might say, okay, I'm going to pray this week three times for these people. I'm going to concentrate this week on praying for this nation. Or I'm going to pray this week for all the churches in our network, FIC churches. I'm going to look them up on the web and pray for them one by one. Whatever it is, that may help you pray. If you're struggling to pray at times, make a little plan. And perhaps make a friendship contract. Say, look, ask me next week how I went in my prayer thing. And perhaps even as we think about how to pray, even use the exact words of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1, as in turning to ask God for things. We are going to pray now, in fact. But before we finish up and head towards prayer time and Lord's Supper, I wonder if there's anything anyone wanted to ask about Ephesians chapter 1, or advice or wisdom you want to share with us on prayer in the Bible and what you've learned. We have a bit of a chance for interaction before we move on to the next thing in that topic. Anything you wanted to ask about the topic? Yeah, sometimes people use the term spirit to express something of human attitude. You know, I've got a spirit of humility, or that person's got a spirit of service, or something like that. And that's a perfectly understandable bit of language use. So what's verse 17 talking about here? Is it praying for the Holy Spirit, or is it praying for a human spirit? I think it's probably praying for the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, as Jesus makes very clear, saying John chapter 16. And the Spirit also in John chapter 16 is the Spirit who will lead the disciples in all truth, and will teach, and will convict the world. So when it comes to thinking of the Spirit that's linked with wisdom, with revelation, I think it makes perfectly good sense to think that's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Because I think we always ask for what we have. I think the Christian life is a repetitive life. We live a life of repentance and faith. How do we start as a Christian? Repentance and faith. And what's the promise there? Say in Acts chapter 2. Repent and believe, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit in times of refreshment will come to you from the Lord. But I think repentance and faith is a model of everyday Christian living. We're always turning away from our own wrong desires, our own sin, and we're always expressing our dependence upon God. And at the same time, we're asking, please pour out your Spirit on me, because I need your Holy Spirit. As I said, ask for what we've been given. When we pray for forgiveness as Christians, it's not because we suddenly think we're unforgiven, cut off from God. But we can still be struck by our sinfulness and our need for ongoing enlightenment and transformation. So, yes, we're given the Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit of wisdom and power. It's interesting, with the pastoral epistles, Paul says, we've not been given a spirit of weakness, but a spirit of power, and love and truth, and so live that life. What we've been given is the model of what we continue to do. So it's been given the Spirit of Truth, pray for the Spirit of Truth even more. It is an unusual thing in some ways, but I think we pray for what we've been given. Right. Yeah, I don't know if I've used the term flow for the Holy Spirit before, but yeah, the idea of power is very strongly linked with the Spirit, isn't it? And power has a use. Power does something. So it's power going through that light over there, it's doing something. Yeah, it is a flow, yeah. Wait, Jesus said to the disciple, wait for power to come from you on high. So, yeah, power doesn't sit there, does it? But, you know, if I've got batteries sitting at home and they're not flowing, because they're flat. So power is a transforming power, a changing, a teaching power, a speaking, a testifying, a convicting power. So this is what I think about the power of the Spirit. And the word Spirit is the same as the word breath. So the idea of, or wind, so the idea of movement and transformation, and certainly not the idea of stasis, is part of being people of the Spirit. Yeah, so Jesus' model is worth thinking about, thanks, George. Yeah, power from Jesus. And he's the man of the Spirit. You know, he's the man who's anointed by the Spirit and will baptize in the Holy Spirit. So I wonder if we get the kids in and have time for prayer.